John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. You may be seated.
But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Those words from Matthew 5, verses 39 to 41, like we know, they were spoken by Christ Jesus himself. And I, too, welcome you to this service this morning and greet you in the name of Emmanuel, God with us. Well, I've been given the assignment to speak on a kingdom response, biblical non-resistance. And I ask, what is that? What is non-resistance? Is it a scriptural term, or it's a term that we often throw around quite a lot, isn't it? But it's the word found in Scripture. What does it mean to be non-resistance? To be non-resistant, does that mean not going to war and not killing other people? Well, yes, it certainly includes that. It includes that for sure. But maybe it goes beyond that as well. And the beyond part is more what it seemed like the Lord was wanting me to address this morning. So as we go through here and think about biblical non-resistance, you can keep in the back of your mind that about not going to war and not killing, even though we won't address that just very much. Non-resistance, the term, well, it comes from Matthew 5:39, where Jesus said, But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Don't resist evil. Non-resistance. So I suggest, though, beyond that, that is the not resisting evil part is maybe part of what non-resistance is. And hopefully we'll talk about that some more. Resist not evil, I would submit, isn't necessarily a working definition of what non-resistance is entirely. And hopefully I'm right there and that you won't turn me off because I said something so provocative so early on. So what is non-resistance? If it's not just not resisting evil, what is non-resistance? Well, I'd like to, in this address, three main points. I'd like to do that today, thinking about what non-resistance is, answering the question for ourselves, yet again, what is non-resistance? The first one that I would suggest is that in trying to answer what non-resistance is, let's look at a couple character clues of men spoken about in the Bible. Now, you know that human history is replete with conflict and people resisting each other and people defending themselves and bloodshed and war. So, and the Bible speaks of a lot of those kind of things as well. So it's a little surprising when occasionally we notice that qualities of people that don't follow that track but do something different, something opposite that instead. And I'm thinking about a man spoken about in Genesis 26, verses 12 to 25. And you might want to turn there. I'm not going to be reading any of those verses, but we'll be looking here for a few minutes about this man spoken of in Genesis 26, verses 12 and following. And if you are there, or if you're getting there, you might know that this man spoken of is Isaac. And the context here of his non-resistance is that he didn't resist the evil that was meant against, that was put up against him by his unsaved neighbors. Okay? So as we look at Isaac, and then we'll be wanting to look at a few more people as well in this first point of what is non-resistance, and look, Isaac was non-resistant to his unsaved neighbors, or we would say to society at large. And John Phillips says this about property rights and wells and those kind of things that we see in Genesis 26. And I quote him, "In eastern lands, in Bible times, all wastelands were commonly called God's lands, and anyone who was able to provide a means of reclaiming and irrigating them automatically became their proprietor." So says John Phillips. So we understand that from that, that the fact that Abraham had dug wells in that area, automatically, as far as the other people in the land were concerned, gave him title rights to the land. And here, now after Abraham was dead, these neighbors living in the land there wasted a lot of effort and time and stopped those wells, threw dirt and stones and rocks back in again so that nobody could benefit from this well. Also, naming a well, and I get this from John Phillips as well, naming a well was additional notice of property rights. So if you dug a well and then you actually named it, that kind of double extra sure made that you owned the land round about it, the rights to the well and the land around about it. And to stop up wells was really, in that culture and in that day, basically a declaration of war. So the neighbors here stopped up those wells and basically were saying, "We don't like that you provide for the benefit of people here, and so we basically want to come and fight you over this." Instead of doing that, verses 15 and following, instead of doing that, Isaac, instead of fighting for the wells or insisting on his rights, he just went to work and reclaimed them and cleaned them out again And I suppose received a level of joy from being able to do that. Instead of fighting, he was constructive. So that's part of non-resistance, certainly, is it not? Then he went beyond that, because the text makes clear that there was two kinds of wells that he was digging. First, he was re-digging the old wells, but then he went beyond that and dug new wells. There was, as far as Isaac was concerned, there was more work to be done, more constructive, beneficial to humanity things to do. So he built, so he dug more wells to benefit himself and to benefit those around him. And the name of the first was Esek, verse 20, which means quarreling. And the name of the second was Sitna, which means enmity. And so when there was quarreling about the first one, he just went on to the second one. And when there was quarreling about the second one, he went on to the third one, which means spaciousness, Beersheba, room, fruitfulness. Instead of expending great effort in quarreling or being in enmity with his neighbors, he focused his energies on providing room and providing benefit. And like he says, I think, yes, be fruitful, the word fruitful there in verse 22. He could have resisted the efforts of his neighbors. He could have gone and fought them. Do you think he could have won the fight? Look at verse 16, where Abimelech had said, "Go from us, for thou art mightier than I." That's not actually what he said, is it? He said, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." Isaac could have won the fight. He could have won the battle. He could have done that, but he decided not to, non-resistance. And instead, he provided benefit for others around him. So, in the context of his neighbors and society at large, this picture of Isaac in the Old Testament of non-resistance to me is wonderful. Let's think, go on now to 1 Samuel 24. And again, turning there. And noticing, of course, when you get there that now we're talking about David. And you might be thinking that David, well, he was quite a warrior. He was a man of war. But at this situation in his life, he also is an excellent example of non-resistance. And the context or the area in which he was non-resistant is quite a bit different than Isaac's. That was in relation to his neighbors and to society around him. Here, the context of him showing non-resistance was to those who were in authority over him. You know, King Saul. So Saul was hounding David. David headed for the hills and was trying to keep one step ahead of Saul. And then on this particular day, the unthinkable happened. Something incredible that I'm just guessing David wouldn't have guessed would happen. That suddenly Saul, who is hunting David, becomes vulnerable to David dispatching and taking care of Saul. The hunter became the hunted all of a sudden. And David was presented with the golden opportunity of a lifetime. He could have taken care of Saul. He could have killed Saul and had good reasons for it, right? Reasons like these, perhaps. isn't it right that David had been anointed king earlier than this? Yes, it is. That's right. Wasn't Saul, pardon my language here, wasn't Saul a jerk of the worst kind? Yes, he was. The answer is yes. Weren't David's men encouraging him to do this? Yes, the answer is yes. Then there was a trump card yet. Couldn't David have thought that surely God has arranged all this and just made it easy for me to do? The answer is yes. The golden opportunity of a lifetime. Instead, though, of resisting Saul's hatred toward him, instead of getting even, instead of taking the opportunity that was his, David did something much more courageous than killing Saul. He engaged him in a conversation. He was willing to face Saul at short distance and talk to Saul. Verse 9 and following. And when he does that, he gives three reasons why he didn't take the matter into his own hands. He tells Saul, very courageously faces Saul and talks to him and says, Saul, I could have done it, but there's three reasons why I didn't do this. And a lot of this content I get from Ray Pritchard from a sermon or an article that he wrote, How to Behave in a Cave. And the first reason that David gives is, look in verses 6, look in verses 8, and look in verse 10. The first reason that David gives why he didn't kill Saul when he had a chance, and David explains this to Saul and says, it's because you're the Lord's anointed. It's because he recognized Saul's authority. Verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Verse 8, end of the verse. David stooped with his middle of the verse. My Lord the King, he calls Saul. Verse 10, close to the end of the verse. I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. The first reason why David did this more courageous thing of engaging Saul in conversation instead of killing him was because he respected David's authority. And as we go through here, you're thinking about non-resistance and what it is and what we can learn, what you can learn from the actions and the attitude of David here. Because he respected God's authority. And I quote from Mr. Pritchard, who chose Saul to be king? God did. By what authority does Saul occupy the throne of Israel? By God's authority. Therefore, to attack Saul is to indirectly attack God himself. If a man is God's anointed, good or bad, he is not to be touched. End of quote. The second reason that we see here in David's response is not only did David respect Saul's authority, but David was waiting for God to vindicate him. Look at verses 11 and 12. David was just allowing God to do the vindicating. David was willing to wait even for God to vindicate him. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, verse 11, and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. David is saying, I'm willing to wait. I'm willing for God to do that, because God is a much better avenger than I am. And David says, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Now, none of us, it could be that nobody here or nobody who hears me today ever killed anyone. Be that as it may, there are still plenty of lessons in non-resistance in relation to authorities over us for us to learn and to understand and to grasp here. He was waiting for God to do that. He's courageous enough to point out that Saul has wronged him. He's willing to tell Saul that in a very courageous way, and I think in a careful and a kind way too. Verses 11 and 12. David is spiritual enough to know and understand that God is a much better avenger and much more qualified to take vengeance on Saul than he, David, himself could. So he's willing to wait for God to vindicate him. A quote from Mr. Pritchard: David understood that God was ready, willing, and able to take care of him. And whenever God got ready, Saul would be out of the way and David would ascend to the throne. If God wants Saul removed, there are 10,000 ways he can do it. God didn't need David's help. Even when David was clearly the better man, even when Saul had gone nuts, even when God had rejected Saul, he still didn't need David's help. End of quote. The third reason that we see here why David didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity was that, verse 13, and I see there in what David says in verse 13 that he didn't want to sink to Saul's level. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Do you see that there? He didn't want to sink to Saul's level. So he clearly and kindly just is able to communicate that to Saul. Ultimately, that the attitude of resisting evil will drag one down. That's really what Saul was doing, and his envy of David just pulled him down and pulled him down and pulled him down. David was able to see that no sense that he gravitates to Saul's level. He didn't want to sink to that level, but he wanted to be in the fear of the Lord. So, the three reasons again why David, when he had a good chance to do it, didn't kill Saul: because he respected Saul's authority, because he was willing to wait for God to vindicate him, and because he didn't want to sink to Saul's level. So, we've thought here about Isaac and how we see non-resistance exemplified in his attitude with his neighbors. We've talked some about David and how that he exemplified non-resistance in relationship to those in authority over him, his own King Saul. There's another man that I'd like to think about now, and that man is in the New Testament. Peter is his name. And as we think of Peter, I'd like to think of that and non-resistance that he showed in response to his contemporary or one of his peers. And if I can just say again, that Peter was the star of the 12 apostles, right? And the first half of the book of Acts is just full of things that Peter did and Peter said. And it's Peter was the leader of the apostles. Everybody looked up to Peter. He was the main man in a lot of ways. And a few years later, Paul came onto the scene, Acts 9 and following, and it seems to me that Peter could have easily looked over his shoulder and noticed that Paul was gaining on him. Because obviously, Paul was also a very accomplished person. Paul was the kind of person, he just had lots of gifts, and everything that Paul did kind of just worked. And I can imagine that Peter could have started thinking, yeah, but what about me? Is it possible that Paul could surpass me? Is Paul stealing some of my thunder? Does any of that sound familiar to anybody at all, other than me? And about that time, Peter went down to one of the churches in Antioch. This is spoken about in Galatians 2. And there, Peter compromised some of his convictions. You can read about that in Galatians 2. And he started saying that he went back on what the truth of Scripture in regards to Gentiles becoming Christians. And it was because of a lot of pressure from Judaizers down there. It got so bad, there was that much pressure that Peter compromised. And when that happened, Paul, of all people, stood up in public, I think at a church service, and criticized and dressed Peter down quite well for that. Look it up in Galatians 2. And Paul really didn't spare any choice words about how terrible this was that Peter was compromising. And to his credit, it doesn't appear that Peter tried to defend himself or anything like that. To his credit, it seemed like that's what Peter needed to set Peter straight. We're not quite sure of all the chronology, but I think a year or a couple years after that, this big old question of how the Gentiles can become part of the Church of Christ came to the forefront in the Jerusalem Conference, Acts 15. And at that point, Paul and Barnabas spoke their mind, and then it was Peter's turn, and he got up to talk. And I can just imagine that Paul cast a careful eye at Peter and wondered, ooh, what's he going to do now? Because this was the very subject where Peter had waffled earlier. And this would be a wonderful time for Peter to get back at Paul for being so hard on him earlier. And this was in a setting in Jerusalem where there was a lot of Judaizing sentiment, and he would have had a lot of support. Peter would have had a lot of support for going against Paul again. So Peter gets up to speak, and you wonder what Paul might have been thinking. But to Peter's everlasting credit, he was nothing but biblical, nothing but right, nothing but straight in his response, and gives a wonderful explanation and exposition of the truth of Scripture and how that the Gentiles can come to know Christ and be born again without the works of the law. Do you see all that? Do you understand? Do you see how that Peter could have paid Paul back and done that in a way where it would have barely been discernible and where he would have had a lot of public opinion on his side? And we're talking about non-resistance here in relationship to peers, in relationship to those around us, you know, our contemporaries, our friends, our family. The fact that Peter did that makes it very, very clear to me that he was not envious where he would have had plenty of opportunity to be if it wouldn't have been that he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was not envious of another's success, even at the expense of his own success. Non-resistance. Now, when we talked about Isaac, it's obvious that his neighbors envied him because the text says so there in Genesis 12. And in the case of David, it's obvious that Saul's problem was envy. It doesn't outright say that in 1 Samuel 18, but basically it says that. It's obvious and clear that Saul's overriding problem with David was envy and jealousy. And here, Peter, when he had the opportunity to, when he could have been envious and would have had plenty of, humanly speaking, reason to be envious of Peter, to be envious of Paul, the Spirit of God kept him from that. Thank God for Peter. I think of Winston Churchill. In 1940, he talked about Britain's greatest hour in one of those great speeches that he made at the beginning of World War II. And I often think, or I have thought various times, how that I think that this must be one of Peter's greatest hours. Now, he was a great man of God, and as a result of his preaching, 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost, and he did a lot of great things for God. Somehow, I just kind of think that this might have been one of Peter's greatest hours. How he exemplifies non-resistance in a brotherhood setting. Envy. As we think about envy, really, that's where envy often becomes most evident. When it's really in relation to our peers, those who are near in status to us, family, friends, neighbors, those are the ones that we are most tempted to become envious of. Did you know? Or as someone has said, the similarly called, equipped, and gifted. So, I appreciate, I admire George Washington, but I haven't ever really had problems being envious of him because he's not similarly called or equipped or gifted to me. And same with Robert Frost, the poet, who I appreciate a lot, his poems, or Pat Toomey, our senator, or Richard Satrielli, our family doctor, or I could name a lot of other people that I have no problems with envy with because they're not really similarly called, equipped, or gifted. But human nature is such that we become most envious of those who are like us. Well, let's think about a fourth person on the first point of looking at examples of characters in Scripture that exemplified non-resistance. Isaac did in the area of his neighbors. David did in that of being subject to the authorities over him. Peter showed that so beautifully in the matter of contemporaries or peers. Now, thinking about a man named Gamaliel, and this is in Acts 5, verses 33 through 40, and the context there is of Gamaliel was sure that the apostles were wrong, and yet in spite of that, he chose to be non-resistant about it. And just to make a little disclaimer here, I have a feeling that Gamaliel was not a Christian necessarily. He was a devout Jew. And I'm not sure whether the advice that he gave was just to appease and whether it wasn't kind of an opportunistic way for him to get ahead. But we'll let that to say that others were really emotionally stirred. They were all in a stir, and they had murder in their hearts, Acts 5. And at a time like that, Gamaliel was willing to give the apostles a benefit of a doubt, even if he believed that they were very wrong. So in so doing, he allowed God to make that judgment again. And when, just like, or in a similar way to what David did. And as when I was talking about David, I forgot to say that verse in Romans 12:19, where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." I believe that not only David, but Gamaliel had a little handle on that, and in knowing that God can do it much better than I can. I'm sure that these folks are wrong. I'm sure that it would be good to set them back a little bit. But then again, on the other hand, I don't want to fight against God. Basically, that's what Gamaliel was saying there in Acts 5. So, what is non-resistance? Well, Isaac and David and Peter and Gamaliel, I'm suggesting, have a lot to teach us by the way of example. But that brings us to the second point. What is non-resistance? Well, really there's something central and basic and primary and that we haven't touched on yet, and that is what Christ Jesus says about non-resistance. So the second point is the central point. There's not point one and there's point three, but the second point is the central one and the one that especially we want to look at and model after. There was two things about Jesus and his teaching on non-resistance, and the first one of those two points is what Jesus said about non-resistance and not resisting evil. What Jesus said were... What Jesus said and what he taught on this subject was later amplified and ratified by the epistle writers. But let's just take a few minutes to look at what Jesus said on this subject of non-resistance. And you remember that Glenn read in John 18, and Jesus said this to Pilate at a time of great stress in his life. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Or if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." So simple and so profound. That's what Jesus said. Since we are not of this world, we don't fight. Since we're not of this world, Jesus said, "My servants don't fight." In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said this, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Another aspect of not rendering evil for evil, but instead being wise and being harmless. Oh, that that would be the case for all of us here today and for me. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That really is a lot of what non-resistance is. In Luke 10:25-37, you might know that that's the where Jesus told the story about the Good Samaritan. And here, Jesus ratchets up the meaning of non-resistance another notch, doesn't he? Because not only do we not fight, not only are we to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beyond that, we are the Good Samaritan, and the teaching is that we are to be that way. Well, Luke 10. Here's what the Good Samaritan did. He had compassion on him, on the man that had a misfortune on his travels. He had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which, yes, that's what he did. That is a wonderful, in Jesus' teaching, what Jesus said, wonderful capsulizing of what non-resistance really is. It's not only refraining from fighting and conflict, but it's also doing good to them, to those very ones that are deserving of much less, doing good. And then that brings us back to Matthew 5:39 through 41, the first verses that I read when I got up here a while back. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. That ye resist not evil. That's non-resistance. And then the next word is, but. And great things hinge on that little word, but. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And number 2, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And number 3, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. So I'm trying to have us together see that non-resistance isn't only not doing that, but it's also peacemaking in a very positive, powerful way. Just like Luke 10:20, the Good Samaritan did, and just like Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:39-41. So non-resistance is more than just not resisting evil, but it's going the extra mile, it's going much further and blessing those who are working against us and loving them and being creative in good ways to build them up. So non-resistance is not running when there's a problem. Non-resistance is not just fleeing when the people are allied against us. It's not shrinking away, but responding in a very courageous way. It's non-resistance is actually quite bold and daring, not to mention fulfilling. All of that because God asks his children to do that. So those 3 points that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also, that has to do with when people do wrong to your body. And number 2, if they compel thee to go a mile, go with them twain. I missed number 1 in verse 39. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. That's the body. And then verse 40 talks about your property, the coat and the cloak. And verse 41 speaks about your personal liberty. So whether someone would like to do wrong to my body or to my property or especially even to my liberty, it is non-resistance exemplified when we not fight about that, but also go the second mile, just like Jesus says here. One cheek, 2 cheeks. The coat, the cloak. 1 mile, 2 miles. That is the working definition I've proposed of non-resistance. Okay, what is non-resistance? Well, it's what Jesus taught. I suspect we could look at various other passages and verses of what Jesus taught on this subject. But what is non-resistance? I also say that it's not only what Jesus taught, it's not only what he said, but we need to really check out what he did. And we could look at throughout the Gospels for this and notice that his teaching lined up with what he actually did. Now, we as humans, some of us more than others, are pretty good at saying one thing, but then not necessarily doing that, but kind of doing the other. Have you found yourself to be like that ever? But that was not the case with Jesus. What is non-resistance? It's what Jesus taught is important, but really it only becomes valid fully when we look to see whether what Jesus did matches up with what he said. And we can look in the Gospels and we will see that he was consistent throughout. And especially I'd like to read 1 Peter 2, 19-24. These are the words that Peter said years later as he thought back on the life of Jesus and noticed how Jesus responded, thought about what Jesus said, thought about how he responded and what kind of example he left. Here's what Peter says. For this is 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Isn't that a beautiful testimony of the Lord Jesus, of what he said, and how every word matched up with what he did? So, what is non-resistance? Well, we can learn a lot by looking at the examples of men in Scripture who exemplified that in various parts of their lives. But the central part, the central theme of non-resistance, to get to the real root, we need to look at Jesus, what he taught, what he said, and what he did, and how that he calls us to follow in those steps. We are called to nothing short of that. Well, remember I said at the beginning that I'd like to have three main points? I would have wanted to talk yet about some practical points about what non-resistance is and how it really is translated in 21st century American living. Maybe that'll be some other time. I think maybe here would be a good place to stop. And as we do so, might the challenge of Peter thinking about Jesus' life and his teaching, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Let's follow in the steps of Jesus in this area of non-resistance. Not only not resisting, not only not going to war and not killing, but also blessing those that rise up against us with creative and wonderful ways that God brings to our opportunity, that God brings to our minds and the opportunities that we have to bless and not curse. Let's kneel together for prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that what he said and what he did was exactly in line and was never inconsistent. I thank you that there was no guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And I pray that that could be the motto and the story of our lives for every one of us here and us as a church at Weavertown. That we wouldn't revile back again, that we wouldn't threaten, but that we could be non-resistant in not fighting back, but instead turning the other cheek, instead going the second mile, instead not only giving up our coat, but our cloak also, as you ask that of us in various situations through life. Lord, for your Spirit living within us that gives us the power to do these very things that your Bible, that your Word teaches us. We are not in this alone. We can't do this of ourselves, but by God's grace and your Spirit working within, I pray that we would grow together in this and all for your honor and glory in as we seek to point others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you're coming soon. And we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.